In verse 25 through 36. The church in Jackson brings you greetings, and what a joy it is to be with you again. I am a little older and a lot hairier, but I am glad to be with you. It's a joy and a privilege. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25 through 36. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Read with me the words of Christ towards the end of his time on earth. Then Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and there will be anguish on the earth among nations bewildered by the roaring sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are to come on the world, because the celestial powers will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, my translation reads, stand up. Yours may say, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption is near. And then Jesus tells them a parable and says, look at the fig tree and all the leaves. As soon as they put out leaves, you can see for yourselves and recognize that the summer is already near. And in the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And I assure you that this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So be on your guard, so that your minds may not be dulled from carousing, drunkenness, and the worries of life, or that day will come on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come on all who live on the face of the whole earth. But be alert at all times and praying, that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. During the day, Jesus is teaching them in the temple complex, but in the evening, he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. And then all the people would come early in the morning to hear him in the temple complex. This is the word of the Lord. And if I pass out or faint or do a terrible job, you have heard the breathed and inspired and errant word of God. We can go home happy, amen? All right. As a side note, I'll just say this. I was on the way out this afternoon from Jackson, and I told Carrie, once again, just pray for me. I'm going to preach. I love this place, love this people, and love the church. And I said, just one last time, I know what I'm going to preach on, but what do you think was the best sermon I've ever preached? And if I can remember it, maybe I'll do that tonight. And she said, well, let me think a minute. And she got her notebook out. I said, Carrie, how long is this going to take? And she's flipping through, trying to find a good one, you know? Finally, she stops, shuts it. She goes, you know, Ben, you're a pretty good preacher. She says, just do the one that you feel good about, you know? And I said, okay, that's good advice. So either she's bluffing and doesn't know a good one, or she has that much confidence in the Word of God. So we're going to talk a little bit tonight on Luke chapter 21. Sunday night crowd is one of my favorite times to preach. It's one of my favorite times to be the Lord's people because you've come back. Those of you, maybe you're here for the first time, we're going to talk about some things you're going to want to hear. Maybe you're outside of the family of faith. You're going to want to know what we're going to talk about. And then if you're inside the household of faith, you call yourself a believer in Christ Jesus, this is going to be something that you can sit back and just enjoy. Yet to remember the good things, the good news of Jesus Christ. I've been back in the South, been in Louisville for a long time, and been back in the South for a few years now, and I forgot the worship experience that happens at Sunday lunch. You know what I'm talking about? I forgot that Southerners can make anything taste good. Collard greens do not taste good, but you wash them, turnip sauce on them, bake them with some bacon and other things, and all of a sudden, they taste good. And every piece of crackling bread and collards and chicken And then comes pound cake and scoops of bluebell. Glory. Hallelujah. Tastes good. It just tastes good. Forkfuls, I call them, forkfuls of glory. Hey, now we're talking. And so tonight, what I want to do is just share with you some tastes of glory, some pictures of goodness. Christians will disagree over all kinds of things. You can poll random people on the campus, university, and you'll find all kinds of denominational differences in terms of baptism, politics, sometimes concerning parts of the Old Testament and other things of that nature. But very few sincere believers ever question this truth. Hear it with me. Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if you are a guest with us, if you're a friend with us and you've never heard that news before, or you think that sounds strange, it gets weirder. We believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to intercede for human beings who were created by God to be in fellowship with God, but in their very natures become and are sinners, separated from God and justly deserving of God's good justice and wrath. Now, this is a truth that all of us recognize and understand, that no good judge can turn a blind eye to immorality or injustice. Our conscience, if you don't believe in the law of God, you have on your conscience written on you God's holy testimony, convicting you, proving you, and demonstrating to you that you are, in fact, fallen, broken, short of the glory of God. You may deny that intellectually, you may pass it by emotionally, but you know. Your conscience testifies to you that you are a broken human being in need of the forgiveness and the grace of God. We stand at a climax even today on Glen Avenue, declaring together at Lakeview Baptist Church before the unseen powers and principalities that God is holy and that all of us on earth have fallen short of that holiness. The bad news is what we've just heard, that there is a certain justice of God that demands he deliver judgment on an unbelieving world, on a believer, on people who are reveling and celebrating their rebellion. A good judge will execute justice, and God is a good judge. The better news, however, is that God in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has sent his only begotten Son. Believers of the Trinity will say, God sends himself to absorb the wrath that you and I both justly deserve. God sends himself. He sends an intervention. He sends a redeemer, a rescuer, to absorb again the wrath that we all deserve. For all who will call on him in faith, turn from their sin, give their life to him, he will save you. He will rescue you from the judgment that you so deserve. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to earth, lives the life that we should have lived, dies the death that we should have died, and takes the wrath that you and I both deserve, but he doesn't stay dead. And the beauty of the mystery of the gospel, which no one expected, the Son of Man, the Messiah of God, dies a gruesome, torturous death, is buried in the ground, and 3 days later, shakes the ground and opens up a grave and walks out. The penalty of sin has been paid, brothers and sisters and friends, if you're visiting with us. We know it's paid because he's no longer dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father in victory over sin, death, Satan, and hell, where he reigns forever with a promise that for all who will look to him, or give their life to him, he will come to gather them on the last day. Like a hen gathers little chicks, Jesus will come again to rescue those who are called by his name, to judge then the living and the dead, to those who are in his grace, to life everlasting. And to those who are outside of his mercy, God will do what a good God must do. He will judge with his righteous hand. All who have ears to hear, let them hear. Just a side note, I was teaching this morning in Sunday school class. We have a teacher who was absent. And so I was filling in Genesis chapter 6 through 11. Genesis 6 through 11. What did it take you, Al, like 4 years to get through Luke? This is five chapters in Genesis 6 through 11. And it struck me that some of the folks were looking at me, again, confused or maybe just wondering, how is this true? Do we really believe that an old man felled timber and in his spare time constructed a gigantic barge to float around on the earth for a long time, hoarded all the animals in there, and somehow safely landed and got out and began the human race all over again? Do we really believe in that? And it struck me that I thought, I believe in something even stranger. that a peasant Jew who, from a no-name hick town named Nazareth, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried on a roadside tomb in a rich man's grave, an ignominious death, a humiliating death, a brutal death. He shook the ground, came out, ascended to the heaven with a promise to come again, and that he will split the sky, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and he will come on a white horse to the eastern sky at the sound of the trumpet and the angels shout. That's confusing. That's more unusual. I find it easier to believe that a man survived a global flood than that Jesus of Nazareth has risen again. Friends, that's what we believe. And this is not a psychological crutch. This is not a myth that we've made up, a silver-lined fable to help us get through dark times. We believe the tomb is empty and that Christ sits on his throne. Forkfuls of glory. That's a little bit of crackling bread. Now let's move on to some fried chicken. All right? Luke chapter 21, we'll look again at verse 25 through 36. Let me just give you again a little bit of background. Our passage sits in the middle of a larger block of Jesus' teaching where Jesus is on his way to die, and he's going to prepare his disciples for what it will be like when he dies. If you notice, several things are happening in this text. If you just scan your eyes north and south of our passage, you'll see some unique things. Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 20. I believe that has to do with a time in Israel's history in A.D. 70, in the first Jewish and Roman war under the Roman Emperor Vespasian. His son Titus marched on Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, Herod's temple. Part of the wall still remains today. Laid Roman siege works for a long period of many months, and wound up 1.1 million Jews were destroyed. Butchered, massacred men, women, and children to put down what they were tired of. That is, the Jews always talking about being a free nation. No doubt, I think that's what Jesus is talking about in chapter 20 and 24. He's giving a forecasting of what will come. Tells the disciples, don't be worried about cosmic things. It's all a part of the plan. But then he moves on to talk about, I think, a different setting in verse 25 through 36. I think it's different because of what he says in verse 27. He may have talked about AD 70 in verse 20 through 24, but I think he's talking about something fundamentally different in verse 25 and following. Verse 27, he talks about the Son of Man coming in glory. Jesus is commercializing. He's given a little foretaste, a thumbnail version of what the end times will be like. Now, we have a clearer idea of what those things will be in the book of Revelation, parts of the New Testament, but Jesus is giving us a little bit of preparation to his disciples so that they won't fail to live in light of the interval. And they won't forget to prepare themselves and walk the way of the narrow road. I'm going to be gone, and I don't want you to be disturbed by these things. Again, just a quick analogy. I have two small children, ages 4 and 2. If you have small children, and unless your children just love going to sleep at night, you know that bedtime is the closest thing that they understand to the end of the world. I don't know what they think is going to happen. They've been sleeping a long time. I mean, 4 years times 365. They've been going to bed a long time. It is the end of all things. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, tremors, wars, rumors of wars, and they put up a fight, right, to make sure that they don't go to sleep that night. I don't know why. Some of you know this. Going to bed is like the best feeling in the world, right, especially if you're tired, worked a long day. Pajamas, does it get any better than pajamas, right? What is the big deal? I mean, I'm even brushing their teeth for them. I mean, it's like, how can you complain about this moment in your life? But they run from it, they can't stand it, and they want to extend it all the time. I guess they are afraid something's terrible going to happen. I don't know what it is. But we discovered if we just give them about a 5 or 10 minute preview of what's about to happen, they function a lot better. And so we do this from time to time. Okay, here's what's going to happen. 10 minutes out, you get a 5 minute warning. Prepare yourself for the end of the world because it's coming. And they do. And when it happens, they relax, all right? Because they have a little bit of a forecasting of what's coming. And Jesus is not giving us great details, but he's forecasting the end of things. And friends, I'll just tell you, brothers and sisters, this is an arrival that we all need to be spiritually prepared for. Amen? We need to be the alert people of verse 34 through 36, not the dulled, not the lazy, not the incompetent, not those who are worrying about carousing and drunkenness, partying and pleasures and the good boy life. They're looking for the one to come, preparing themselves as Jesus urged them to prepare for the arrival of the Son of Man. Look with me again in verse 25. These are some pretty fantastic images. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and there will be anguish on the nations, bewildered, it says, verse 25, by a roaring sea and the waves. Now, there's lots of things happening in that little text, but I just want to say something to you like this. This is nature convulsing in a cosmically different way because someone cosmically different is arriving. Nature is, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 21-22, getting ready for labor pains. It is convulsing, so to speak, knowing, waiting, aching, and groaning, Romans chapter 8 says. For the end of all things, creation itself seems to be aware that the Redeemer is on his way. And they shake and quake and long for the redemption together with the children of God, a release from the bondage of sin. So the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, and the nations themselves are bewildered. They are ready and anticipating this coming. And you know, if you're here with us tonight, a friend or a visitor, or you came with someone out of curiosity, and you find yourself in the room this morning, you know this day is on its way. And when the sun, the moon, the stars, and the end of all things approaches, it's not that Christians are excited about the collapse of the economy or the turbulence that earth will experience or wars and rumors. It's not that Christians are excited about that. It's that they know that the chapter of this age is going to close. And the colors of the new heavens and the new earth will be far more brilliant. And the peace therein will be palpable. And the Son will be there. And the Father will be there. And the Spirit will be there in uninterrupted fellowship and sweetness. They know that this is, in a good southern meal, the beginning of pound cake and bluebell. This is the best of the best. And so we don't ache or long for nuclear bombs and destruction of things and fires blazing. That's not what we hope for. No, it's just we know that the page is turning and that the best chapter is yet to come. But for those outside the faith, when these things happen, you will be caught off guard. And this will not be joy-giving. It will be life-threatening. At the coming of the Son of Man, and this is really my only point, some will look up, and some will look down. Some will look up, and some will look down. This is not bedtime. This is not the arrival of someone who's sort of important. This is the arrival, Jesus says in verse 26 and 7, the arrival of the Son of Man. You ever wonder what the title the Son of Man means? Why does Jesus sometimes refer to himself as the Son of God, sometimes the Son of Man? Son of Man, many speculate, all kinds of things, but it most obvious and I think clearly refers to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's prophetic book, the Old Testament, talks about a figure that all of Jerusalem and Israel would have anticipated, the Son of Man, who is like man, but not man. He's clothed and entrusted with a spiritual authority that no other man has. Daniel 7 says the Son of Man will come on the clouds. He'll come judging the nations. He'll come to deliver justice on the earth. Jesus, in a roundabout way, is saying in verse 27, the Son of Man, this one you've been waiting for, is me. And he comes then on a cloud, verse 27 says. He comes on a cloud. Now, this is not to be confused with some of the Baroque paintings and imageries you'll see of little baby Jesus with puffy cheeks and little angel's wings and sometimes a halo aloft, a very stylish cumulus structure. This is not Jesus like from a Peter Pan commercial or whatever it is, cartoon, or an excerpt from My Little Ponies. For those of you who are too young in the room to remember My Little Ponies, you are blessed beyond measure. This is not with that symbol in mind at all. When the Bible talks about heavenly figures riding on clouds, we tend to think cartoon. That's not what anyone would have heard these words to mean. as they think about these specific words. Someone who can control and ride the heavens is in control of the earth. The one who has control over the heavens then has authority over the earth. Now, this is the picture. Heavens shaking, earth shaking, Son of Man, who we've been all waiting for since at least the book of Daniel, comes with authority over the heavens and in glory, the end of verse 27 says. And I want you just to pause right now and just with me think, what does this make you want to do? What does this image make you want to do? It's dreadful. It's intimidating. I think the answer to that question depends on how well you have prepared. Now, I don't mean dig a bunker, and I don't mean buy a bunch of bottled water. It's not what Jesus has in mind at all. Matter of fact, we know that the prepared person is not doing those things. They're praying in verse 34 and following. They're anticipating. But I wonder, from the two reactions of our text, will you be one who looks up and stands up, verse 36 and verse 28, or will you be someone who hides, who is afraid, who looks down, as in verse 26? Will you be looking up, or will you be trembling and in fear? What kind of person, if you're wondering tonight, I don't know, what kind of person will stand and what kind of person will hide? Look with this 34 and through 36, verse 34 through 36 with me. Jesus, I think, gives us some more explanation. What kind of a person is hiding or cowering or looking down? I think he gives us a pretty good explanation. Verse 34, those whose minds have been dulled from carousing and drunkenness and the worries of life. We might say it this way, it's just those who are pursuing the good life. In Jackson, you know, Jackson is in Clark County, and in Clark County, there's probably more deer and turkey than people. And we there still think of ourselves as Mayberry, and I'm sure that the good old boys think of themselves like Hazard County, right? If you go to church, you like Aunt B. If you don't go to church, you're more like Daisy Dukes or something like that, you know? As a strong contrast, but I don't think anybody thinks that Bo and Duke Luke, is that right? Bo and Luke Duke, thank you. Skeeter? Somebody help me. Scooter. Been a long time. I don't think anybody questions the fact that those boys are just good old boys. Never meaning no harm. I don't think anybody worries about the fact that they may face the judgment. I don't think anybody thinks about Barney Fife as somebody who's lost. He's a good old fella. Just trying to do right, living a good old life. Verse 34 and 36, concerned with the worries of life. Verse 34, pursuing a good life. I think, friends, believers get caught up in this as well. We get so caught up, I think, in the pleasures of life and the worries of life and the bills of life, advancing careers in life, having the right spouse, having the right children, wearing the right clothes. We get so distracted from the most important issue. Remember it now with me, believers, the coming of the Son of Man. You don't believe, and listen, this is sharpened, but let me say it this way. You don't believe, I don't think you believe, in any sense, that Jesus is on his way to earth if with the whole of your existence you are simply wishing for the American dream. Many of you in the room are probably Southerners. If you're not, it's all right. This still applies to you. But I'm from the South, and I see a lot of it. It's heartbreaking, and it's true. Many of us will pay lip service to the truth that Jesus is coming back. But we forget or refuse to live in light of that reality. This is what it boils down to, I think. It boils down to this. Will you have Jesus or will you have stuff and Jesus? Will you have Jesus or do you just want to have enough of Jesus to have a good life? Listen,
If that's you, you will hide at the revelation of the Son of Man. You can't do that. Jesus doesn't offer that. He doesn't extend that option. That's not a possibility. You will look down when the Son of Man is revealed on the day of his coming. And those who pursue the good life will hide, but those who pursue Jesus will stand. What wonderful songs we sang. Grateful to the, I guess it was the youth choir who sang and got it right. Jesus doesn't give us a lot of information in our passage today about the kind of person who will stand, other than there'll be persons in verse 36 who are alert at all times, praying for strength. But certainly in the Gospel of Luke, in the sweep of the Gospel, Jesus gives plenty of indications of the kind of person who will stand. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, brothers, sisters, wife, and children, and yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it gain? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The pearl in a worthless field, the world sees the field, calls it worthless. The believer sees the pearl and will sell everything he has to own it. Must have that field. I must possess the hidden treasure. In other words, Jesus, I think, is getting at it this way. Jesus is your priority. Jesus isn't a list. Jesus isn't on a list, to say it that way. And he's not the top of a list of priorities. I've heard people say that again. I've lived in this world for a long time. And I know that Andy Griffith and Bo and Luke Duke probably had priorities like this. You know, God, family, country, church. And we say those type of things a lot. And I understand it's a well-meaning person typically who says it that way. God, family, country, or some arrangement of those things. But we like to put God at the top, Jesus at the top. I just think that's fundamentally wrong. Jesus is not deserving of most of your attention and then you give some to other things. And Jesus is not someone you serve even 51% and then give the other 49% to other things. I think Jesus is the only thing. And he gets to tell you then what to do with all the other things in your life. Jesus isn't some a priority, half a priority, the most important priority. Jesus is the priority. This isn't something like you come to Jesus, then give to family, then go to fun, then have leisure life, then do whatever you... It's Jesus and nothing. Everything or nothing at all. And I think sometimes people have a hard time understanding what that means. So let me just give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. I think this will help. You can tell me after the service. If it doesn't, well, you've been my guinea pigs and I'll never use it again. Okay. I've been reading a biography about Ulysses S. Grant by a guy named H.W. Bounds. And Grant, of course, was a president, but before that, he was a soldier in the Mexican-American War. He was a quartermaster, and he was involved in the cavalry, and in our really kind of like a hostile takeover of Mexico, and part of Mexico then was in California. I think his name was John Sutton, ran a water-powered sawmill, and I believe it was in San Francisco or somewhere around there. And it was one of his employees who discovers in the American River gold flakes. Gold flakes. Word quickly gets around the United States in a day and age before internet, and the Pony Express is not making its way out to California quite yet. And there's no trains that carry the news out that way. And word gets back to D.C. so that the president at the time, James K. Polk, appoints his general, General McClellan at the time, to announce California is now American territory. Because there's gold in them thar hills, right? And listen, there's practically no Americans living in the territory of California. There's people of Mexican and Spanish descent, something like 60 or 150,000 maybe, what we call Native Americans. There's other people who have a mixture of Mexican and Spanish descent. I think they say around 6,500 people living there. Virtually no U.S. citizens in California. In a matter of months, over 100,000 non-Native Americans migrate their way to the territory of California. And anyone want to guess the year? There's a football team named after the year. The 49ers. That's right. the California Gold Rush, 1849. Grant led some soldiers there to kind of oversee, you know, the United States interest in the gold mining there. Had to go, Teddy Roosevelt wasn't around. The Panama Canal had not even been built yet. They had to go around, right? All of South America or go by coach, unless they could find some other path. And one in seven of the soldier transport that went from United States territory around to try to embark and port in San Francisco dies from disease. People in Missouri, which was the West at the time, people from Philadelphia, people from the southern states, people from Texas certainly are all risking everything. I mean, leaving homes, leaving family, in some cases causing great distress to personal life, braving Indian-occupied territory all the way across the West to find gold. People will leave everything behind in pursuit of the thing they find ultimately valuable. Is Christ not all for you? Is he not better than gold for you? Believers in the room, is he not worth everything to you? Auburn friends, you can raise fine children. You can do life with a few good friends. You can find a willing spouse. You can age and look back over the scrapbooks or the Facebook. One of my friends calls it book face. You can have a great family life. You can do your best to teach your children right from wrong. You can have a great career. You can retire at a sweet, good old age to grandchildren and fishing. But if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. There's nothing inherently wrong with all those things. I have a wonderful wife, two great children. I'm a terrible fisherman, but I like to do it. But they're really irrelevant to the final question, aren't they? I mean, when the Son of Man returns, what will you show for yourself? Pictures of your children, will they save you? Will your house deliver you from judgment? Will your boat rescue you from the holiness of God's justice? How about your ability to catch bass? That won't stand for you on the day of the coming of the Son of Man. We all know the answers to those questions. I love my children, but they won't save me. And they might be the death of me. Those things won't save. So why not place your life totally in the hands of the man from Galilee? Why not give everything again and again? This is a daily dying for the believer and the unbeliever alike. This is a daily commitment to give everything to the Son of God. I'm going to ask you to do something a little different with me. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Would you do that now? On the day of Christ's appearing, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, for those who have faith in him, the text tells us to stand up and lift your heads because your redemption is near. I apologize outright for all the parenting analogies, but I find that parenting is a great classroom for me, for all kinds of new pieces of knowledge. Again, I have two children, and you know as a parent that you go in to check on the children when it's either too quiet. It's too quiet. Something, all right. Or when somebody is wailing. And when I go in to check on the kids, when one of them or two of them, or usually it's just one of them, is crying, there are two reactions. Someone looks away. The judge is in the room, and someone looks down. Behold, the man has come. I don't have to ask. I know instantly, because usually they have soft consciences, and immediately there is some shame. And from the other one looks up at me, hands up, and says, "Help me," and execute that one, right? That's what happens. And I think it's the very same thing that happens for those whose faith is in the Lord. When the Son of Man is revealed and the pearl of great price now has realized its value before the whole world, there will be some who look down and there will be some who stand, hands up and ready to be delivered. I wonder, will you stand up, hopeful and delighted as we're standing now? Or will you look down, helpless and doomed? When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, and the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Why? It's finally well with my soul. Well, the Lord be merciful to you. If you're outside of the family of faith, you can be set right even now. Even now. Anyone who calls in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has placed the iniquities of us all on him, so that his arm is not too short that it cannot save, and his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But if you will call out, he will heal you. And for those in the room today who have simmered with me and sat with me and had some forkfuls glory tonight and eaten with me a little bit of collard greens maybe and some spiritual pound cake. The Lord will judge the living and the dead, and he will come. Amen? Isn't that good? The Son of Man on a cloud in great power and glory. We're going to have a time of response. If you'd like to pray and to be alert, even tonight, you can come and pray with a staff member down here at the front. If you'd like to decide and confess before men that you like this Son of Man to be your Savior, you can come now and find grace. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll begin to see what the Lord has to say to us tonight. Father, you have helped us tonight to hear from you, and I ask, Lord, that that something that as we've worshiped and sat around the Word of God tonight, that something by your Spirit can be used to move us to greater faithfulness. How sweet, Maranatha, how sweet will be our great redemption. You come, come Lord, quickly and do your will. In your name we pray. Amen.